You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's David. I'm a member and one of the pastors here. Starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. In the late 1960s, a scientist or a team of scientists created a mouse utopia. It was a closed experiment where they basically created, you know, little mice apartments and a space for a little mouse community. And what was a few mice to start off the deal grew to thousands. And it was actually an experiment on growth dynamics and some other stuff, but they gave them all the food that they needed, so they didn't have to search for food. They had no predators. And yet, things went sideways. The mice began to turn on one another, and they formed what the researchers called like gangs and factions. There was bullying and abuse of all types. The moms stopped momming. The dads stopped dadding. They stopped reproducing altogether. And ultimately, the population died out after getting to like 10,000 mice because, you know, mice be crazy. Man, that's a grim picture. It's a grim picture of kind of society in some ways. The world is bleak. It is dog eat dog. Mouse utopias crumble. Humans bite and devour. And it's not just creatures, but the earth itself. I don't have to convince you that this world seems to be filled with evil and heartache and pain and destruction and frustration and suffering. That's true in the physical and the social and the relational and the emotional and the spiritual. Where pain can be found, it seems it will be found. In the midst of suffering, it can feel like the world is against you, and I'm pretty confident that you've probably found yourself in that place before, maybe even crying out to God himself, why me? Philosopher John Stuart Mill, he argued that the overwhelming presence of pain and evil in this life, in this world, suggests that if, you've heard this before in some pop culture references, if God is loving, he must be powerless to stop it, which creates a bit of a problem for us in what we call God. If he is powerful and chooses not to, then he cannot be good. He challenged Christianity, and his challenge was God can't be both all-powerful and all-loving in the face of all such suffering. And maybe you've heard somebody repeat that. Maybe you've considered that yourself. After all, we're not talking about theoretical suffering. We're not merely talking about fallen mice utopias. We're talking about real and present tears, pain, loss that everyone in this room has experienced, is experiencing, will experience. Gut-wrenching tears. But what Mill's view overlooks is the devastating reality of sin, we've been talking about for a long time in Romans, and God's patient plan to bring perfect justice to all that has been. Sin's tentacles touch everything. Humanity, our will, our emotions, our mind, physical nature, animals, bacteria, the earth, and even the cosmos. And what we see in that is we have a part to play in creating the very suffering that we experience. Not all suffering is caused by us, but when you look at the relational spectrum, we have a part to play. With all of that in mind, that God allows suffering, despite all power to stop it, that is not the last word. In the face of suffering, believers, those who put their rest in Jesus, have hope because God's plans don't fail. Now, if you listen to the focal passage, you say, man, this guy is talking about suffering in like a real way. And for many, sometimes you can't hear from someone who has not experienced the life that they're trying to talk about, right? And that's inconvenient at times, but lest you ask what this guy, Paul, knows about suffering, Paul isn't some theologian church planter without scars. And he has chosen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to establish this foundation of truth for us, but he writes with a resume of pain. He is not unacquainted with grief and sorrow. He writes to another church, the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he just kind of gives a bit of his suffering resume, and he says, 5 times, 39 lashes from the Jews, that's leather and bone ripping out his skin and muscle, 5 times he experienced that. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, night and day in open sea, frequent dangers from rivers, robbers, his own people, the Gentiles, enemies to the left, enemies to the light, to the right, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, that's like everywhere. Danger among false brothers, those who he thought was his bros turned out not to be, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing, not to mention kind of the most resounding climax of all his suffering, he says, the daily pressure, my concern for God's church. That's who's writing this. And here's what we see about suffering. Suffering is eclipsed by glory, right? The first thing we see, you saw it, and maybe you haven't seen quite right since, the great eclipse of 2024. The sun eclipsed by the moon. We understand the concept of eclipses if for nothing, because we had a totality of sun covered by the moon here in Ohio. In the moment, one might think that the moon is as big as the sun because it's more visible in the rare moment of a solar eclipse. But look, the moon is not even remotely close to the size of the sun. It's just nearer. It's just nearer. And if you look up the size comparison on your phone, your whole phone will be a big round orange thing, and you'll think that you have like a dead pixel, and that will be the moon by comparison. But in the perspective of the moment, it doesn't feel quite like that. In the same way, sometimes suffering feels like the greater ultimate reality in our lives. It feels like suffering is the greater reality over peace and over comfort. It isn't, but it can feel that way. It sure feels like it when our suffering is nearer, when it is the more visible reality. So Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed." He personifies creation itself. In the Old Testament, we hear things like rocks crying and mountains singing and rivers clapping. Sin has busted creation, but even creation itself eagerly awaits the promised renewal of all things made new. He goes on, "For the creation was subjected to futility." There's a Greek myth, Sisyphus. He was condemned to eternally roll a boulder up a hill, and right when it got to the top of the hill, it would roll back down. That was his lot for all eternity. Endless, pointless labor, the very picture of futility. And God's saying, that's what it looks like in the life that we're living right now. Not willingly, not because creation wanted it that way, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we who have the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, right? Which were promised earlier in Romans chapter 8, right? That we are no longer slaves, but he calls us sons and daughters. The redemption of our bodies, our broken, fragile bodies, would be glorified one day. Now, in this hope, we were saved. This is what we were saved into, but hope that is seen, that's not hope at all. Because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. We will not undo or overturn every stone in this rich passage today. But here, Paul constantly sets hope before the church, constantly in his letters to the church. But his category for hope is different from ours. For us, we hope for lots of things. Our hope is hinged to kind of a present uncertainty with a blind appeal for favor. Man, I hope it works out. Is it going to work out? I hope so. Like, do you think you got the job? I hope so. How are the test results? I hope that it's positive or negative, or I hope that I passed, or I hope that it's just this blind thing that we just throw out, but that's not the way Paul and not the way the New Testament talks about hope. The New Testament concept of hope points to a situation absolutely certain. Our hope is the anchor for our souls. I think this was Sproul. He says, it's what gives stability to faith. That's the great explanation for the behavior of the saints of the ages who are willing to go up against the lions in the arena and to be human torches in the garden of the wicked ruler Nero. What's the hope? They knew where they were going. Paul is contrasting two realities, the present and the future. And in a bizarre twist, if you know Paul at all, he finds himself speechless. Can you imagine? No words to convey, is what he says, the difference between your worst experience that you've ever experienced for as long as you've experienced and the best that God has to offer, which is surely yours. The future is the far greater ultimate reality, but the present feels bigger. It has the ability to eclipse the future ultimate hope momentarily, right? So for those who find themselves in Christ, those who would say, I'm a Christian, I live through the life that Jesus lived on my behalf, and it's in him that I find my hope, and I want to live to follow him, that is not an escape from the realities of suffering that we endure in this life. Paul says again to that church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our momentary light affliction. It didn't feel like that. Ask him what it felt like on the third or the fourth or the fifth time. And he was being beaten by the whip 39 times. And literally all of the insides of his back would just be dripping off of him. You think it felt like a momentary affliction? I don't think that it did. But he says our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. And so for me, the visual for that, for the hope that we see here, is the idea of an eclipse. And look, in the darkest of dark, in the totality of an eclipse, what is there behind the moon? There is the ring of light that we can just barely see. And look, that is the thing. And I know in the moment, you're not just like, yeah, but, you know, and it's not quite so encouraging, but like, yeah, God has a purpose for everything in your suffering. Maybe you just remain silent for a minute and be with your friend and pray for them and care for them. But the visual is like, there is a one-day hope ring of glory behind my suffering. As if that wasn't enough, there is another encouragement in our suffering, and it's the second point, the Spirit standing in our weakness. We are, as a church, right, and there's diversity within that, but as a church, we are part of a theological tribe, and I use that in a positive sense, a Reformed faith built on the foundation of Scripture, and supported in that by the early church and the creeds and confessions that would come along to bring clarity to some things. The reformers would come along and revert back to the first century and the word itself, tearing down blocks built on other foundations down to the foundation of Christ crucified and risen and reigning and returning. And we say, in summary of all of those things, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the Scriptures alone, who attest to Christ alone, for God's glory alone, and for our joy. What a beautiful truth. And yet, for all the truth, for all the emphasis on grace through faith as the backbone and the Scripture as our foundation, that we see Christ in our theological tribe, there's this big plot hole, and we treat the Trinity, as we've said before, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures, and not the Holy Spirit. And it's a shame. Like, I'm guilty. I get it. It's a shame that we minimize the Spirit's role. And maybe we do that. I know this is for me personally. Understandably, we swerve from all the misses of hyper-charismania, where the Spirit's work is reduced to a clown show of chaos and circus tricks. To emphasize the Spirit appropriately is not to de-emphasize the Word or Christ. It's actually to magnify both. The Spirit's work never shines light on himself. He does the work of illumination. He illuminates the Word so that we might see. He leads to repentance. He guides unto righteousness as to glorify Jesus in everything that we do. He regenerates the dead souls. He seals in faith. He sends on mission. He equips the church for every good work. That's the work of the Spirit, and so Paul tells us in verse 26, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. It's okay to be weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes. He's like a middleman for us with inexpressible groanings. And he searches our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's what the Spirit does. Here we learn a secret about prayer. Christians don't always know what to pray. And maybe you found yourself there. You're like, God, I don't even. Like, for me, that often happens in hospital rooms where I'm just like, I don't even have faith to pray for what I want to pray for. But what we see is the weakness of those in Christ is merely an opportunity for the Spirit to intervene. Where we are silent, the Spirit prays the will of God. Where we find ourselves speechless, we have the Spirit of the living God in us, near us, praying for us. And since He's God, His prayers are yes and amen. God always answers the request of the Spirit in the affirmative, since the Spirit prays God's will, which we cannot. When we pray, here's what this means. It's not just us talking to God, but it is a Trinitarian conversation. And for some of you, that's mind-melting, and if you say that it's not, you're just a liar, right? The idea of the Trinity, one God eternally, is three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit, each fully God, yet God is one, and He's not a pepperoni pizza, right? He's not, well, each of these, one's a pepperoni, one's a cheese, and one's the bread, and he's not a three-leaf clover, because if you take one of those clovers off, then the others are not full, and he's not ice, water, steam, because if you do that, then we're modalist, and he's just one at a time, but he can't be all. And so I get that our heads spin, but when we understand this reality that our prayers are a Trinitarian conversation, we approach the Father not in our own merit, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Can you imagine if you believed that? How confidently and humbly you could approach God in every moment of your life. Jesus, our great high priest, we learn in other places in Scripture that He is actively interceding for us in heaven. He is praying for you. The Spirit helps us express our prayers even when we don't know what to say. So when you pray, remember, it's not just you and your own righteousness and your own words that you're hoping make it to the ears of the Father if He's not too busy and if He has time for you, but Jesus and the Spirit, they are editing and carrying your prayers through. This is not to be overlooked in a conversation about suffering saints. If suffering eclipses long-term realities, the Spirit's active work for us eclipses the momentary affliction of pain and suffering. Look, you can hate all you want, but I watch Survivor, okay? And as a family, we do that. And season 48 just finished, and it was great. And there was this young girl named Eva. And like, I think it was like on the first episode, she finds this guy named Joe, and Joe's just like jacked. I mean, he looks similar to me, a little different. and he's just like a really good dude. I think she could kind of like sense that this is a good guy. And she goes to him, and she's like, look, I just want you to know something. I'm autistic, and when I get overstimulated, I will freak out. And I know this game is going to bring about that a lot, and she said, I need you, and I just want you to know this. When you see me begin to lose it, I just want you to hold my hands, and I just want you to look at me, and I just want you to squeeze my hands, and I just want you to tell me any words that you can to calm me down. And he, like, of all the people, he was like, I took that very seriously. And like, you can see every show that's like part of the deal, and there's tons of human element in that, and there's lots of emotional episodes and lots of just emotions are high, and so this happened to her, and he became her calm and her voice, and he was a calm on her behalf, and when she had not words, right, he came and he comforted her. And in one challenge, like, they were on opposite teams, and she like lost it towards the end, and he comes over and just grabs her. Like, you wouldn't do that on the show. Like, you're like, tribal alliances are it, right? And he comes over and he's like, this is bigger than this. And he just holds her, And she's broken in weakness, and Joe becomes her voice in weakness. And look, I get that the analogies fail, they always do, but the truth to be embraced here is the Spirit becomes our voice, not just bringing reasonableness and peace, but petitioning God with prayers that will find their yes in Christ. A present reality, strength in weakness. You are not alone. But what if you believe that to be true? The last thing we see is all things working for good. Maybe you've heard this before. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Lots to take from that, lots to misunderstand in that. A quick preface, I think this was Keller. He says, all for good, but not good for all. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, he preached 144 sermons in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So if you think, like, I just don't want to hear it. He says Paul uses the word love instead of believe, right? So he's talking about, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And you might think that it would be like, who believe in God? Like that is the thing he says. Paul uses the word love instead of believe because of the context here. It's easy to believe, but when we face adversity, if we still love him, then our belief is genuine. And like, I'm here for that. In other words, you are actually his by grace through faith, not just when you get what you want and not just when things are easy, but when things are hard, you still love him. For those God is working all things together for good, according to his purpose. This is a promise from God that shapes how we succeed, and it shapes how we suffer, and it shapes how we gain, and it shapes how we lose, and it shapes how we build, and it shapes how we fall apart. The long-term hope for any Christian who comes to the place and says, yes, I repent and I believe, I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus to give me eternal life and the abundant life here and now and a future hope one day. The long-term hope for those who do that is heavenly reward. It is no darkness, no anxiety, no depression, no downcast hearts, no sickness, no cancer, no wheelchairs, no limps, no worry, no sin, no death, no suffering. That's what we signed up for. And when that happens, today's trouble will feel like a blink in eternal glory, literally one frame of time where the moon moves in front of the sun, and then we're on with it. But that isn't today. That's not today. I'm not naive to that. I'm not just telling you, get over yourself, get over your suffering, get over the hard things, because like, look at these things that are true. Today, there is suffering. But what Paul is telling us, but the hope that he puts before us is it's already gone, and it's also not yet eliminated. Like, the game is over, and we know who wins, but we haven't seen the film, or the movie is over, and the credits roll, but we haven't yet seen it. And yet, here's the kicker. Every minute action, prayer, thought, everything that you and I and everyone who ever has been does is part of the end that we will all experience. It's what the theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. It's this idea that God uses all things, good and bad, to bring about his perfect plan. And maybe you know the story of Joseph. The last, I think, 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, tells the story of this guy who goes to hell and back. And at the end of it, he faces the ones who, his brothers, who sold him into slavery. And he says, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good, right? And God uses him to save a nation in famine. That's the idea of concurrence, that God uses all things, good and bad, to bring about his perfect plan. There are proverbs that declare truth, essentially that God is working in every flipped coin. John Newton says this, gosh, if we only believed this, everything is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. God, I need you to, and maybe he provides, and maybe he doesn't. Everything is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. See, this isn't naive optimism that everything is good. We've already seen that there will be suffering. The actual verse that sets this passage up that we read at the end of last week was, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We are co-heirs in Christ. Suffering is part of the deal that brings about his glory. We saw Paul suffered. Christ is the man of sorrows as he takes on sin and its reward all the way to death. But it's confident assurance that in God's hand, even suffering, the bad and the painful and the difficult and the unknown, will ultimately be used for a greater good according to God's good, just purpose. See, this good isn't always immediate comfort or earthly success. It may be. God can, he has, he does, he may. But that is not it. It's not just earthly success and comfort. It's connected to God's purpose for us. See, comfort is the economy of blessing when we live according to this world. It's what everyone is striving for. It's why everyone endures to the extent that they do, that they might just bring about an early retirement and comfort. But Christians live by the currency of another world. We're not of this world. God's glory and our good is the currency. And do you know what the win is? It's conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the good. That's the gain. It's that we were made in the image of God and sin broke that. And one day we will again be made in the image of God. We used to play this game, like as teenagers, like, would you rather? And my favorite that I would always like start with, would you rather have 20-inch long fingers or would you rather have 20-inch long fingers, right? And you can play that game, you know, do that with the family. That's great fun. Whatever you want. Would you rather? But here's the heart essence. Would you rather gain all of your earthly dreams? And I know what you're saying is, take my money. Yes, that's what I would rather do. And lose your soul? Or would you rather leave this life as you entered it? Dust. And gain God. Because that is the once for all question that we must answer. And that is the momentary question that we must answer when things are really good and when things are really bad, when you succeed and when you suffer. See, the blessed life isn't health, wealth, and happiness. It's confidence that our end is Christ, fulfilled and satisfied. And so he goes on and he says this non-confrontational, easy-to-digest passage. He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. And some of you are like, wait, that's in the Bible? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. This is often called the golden chain of salvation, although to be fair, I've never called it that, just to be clear, right? You can check this out on the screen. Here's what God has done for Christians. He foreknew us. The word knew is not like, oh, he was aware of us. Of course he's aware of us. But this is the word, like, depart from me, I never knew you. And what that is do you think that God was not aware of those who won't find themselves in eternal heavenly glory? No, it's the word, it's a word that represents the love that he has for us. So it is he for loved. God set his love on us. Those who that has happened, he predestined. He set a destination in advance. It's literally just the English word. He predestined. He determined a destination. God planned a glorious destination for us. Because of his love, he has set a destination for us to be with him, conformed to the likeness of his son, Jesus. And I get that that can be scary, and it's like often misunderstood, and you throw in words like election, which we'll talk about next week, and predestination, and you talk about God's sovereignty, and immediately everyone gets uncomfortable, and they're like, oh my gosh, but like, I have a will, and who is God to tell me? Like, and it's like, but what? And then is this all just a simulation, or are we just going through the motions? Am I a nihilist? Oh, is that just me? Oh, I'm sorry. Like, the implications of these realities can keep us up at night. And I'm not going to resolve all those today. But if God is good and just, submitting to the fact that he has ultimate control, that is not a net loss. That is a gain. See, many fight for human will in the face of God's predestined plans. And there's a lot that I'm saying. And there's a lot that I'm not saying. The fight is the work of futility. Would you fight God to have your way, or would you trust him to have his way? For those who outright reject the idea that God is the author of all things, and they would look at this and they would say, gosh, you know, foreknowledge, and they have to use the word corridors of time, right? God looks through the corridors of time and he just knows what would happen. And I'd say, God, so we are on our own then. He has spun the top. And one day he'll come to collect. That's not what this says. Foreknowledge is God looking through time and knowing who would believe. And then we have to explain how all-powerful God has only one who can thwart his plans, and that just happens to be you. But for those who rest soundly in the mystery of God's sovereign plans, we know that he uses prayers and words and the church and evangelism and sin and suffering and faithfulness. He uses it all to carry out his plans in a way that can't lose. So the question remains, sure, how can a good God allow all of the things? But here's what I'm growing to embrace. That the answer is right here, in fact. And this is what I know to be true. There are things that I don't get, understand, can't comprehend. Turns out, not even I am God. But when it all unfolds in reality, no one will be confused. What I know is that every verb in this passage, it is the work of God. That's what I know. Who does all of these things? He does all of these things. Either your God's weakness is that he can't overturn whatever it is that you want, or he allows our very will to have its way, and he holds accountable and yet works every will of ant and bacteria and human and DNA and electron and every act of the cosmos all to work into his perfect, from the beginning, divine plan to call a people to himself. What if that were true? And so we go on, called and justified. God works out his plan in time, glorified. God completes the plan in eternity. The same ones who loved him are called, and they're the same ones who will be justified, declared righteous, and they're the same ones that will be glorified, made perfect, body and soul, when sin is completely removed. And all of this spoken in the past tense because it's a done deal. Here's what that means. He said the band can come on up, but do it quietly. It means that your suffering has purpose. It means that your suffering and all the mystery of it is woven into eternal plans of glory. It means that your suffering has a companion, that Jesus was here and he left and he said, I'm sending someone better, the Comforter, who will be with you, the Spirit of Truth, who will guide you. And the Spirit sends the church to be a real and present comfort in your suffering. One that I know so many of you have benefited from and borne the weight of, suffering with another. And look, it means that your suffering has an end. I know it doesn't feel like it. And it might not even be in this life. But it means your suffering has a bottom. All because Jesus loved and he came and he overcame and he invites all who would come to join him forever. For those who loved God, for those who repent and believe and follow, this is our end. In the face of suffering, believers have hope because God's plans don't fail to fulfill his purpose. And what we get to do as best as we can is align ourselves in success and in suffering with his eternal purposes. So we get to respond. You can do that however the Spirit might lead. You can sit, you can stand up, sing with the band. Prayer bench over there. Maybe you just want to sit and think, cry. I'll be back that way. Would love to pray with anyone who has something that I can help bear. There will be a couple people over there that would love to pray with you, and we get to respond by sharing a meal that is the epitome of Christ's suffering, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled. And he did that in suffering to bring us into eternal glory. Right? And so today, what we do as we partake of communion or the Lord's supper or the Lord's table, as it's called, is as we remember and we declare that same truth. And if you're not in him, you never put your faith in him, you never trusted him for all of these things, this is not for you. Like, the Bible's really clear about that. But if that is you, this is for you. And we are for you regardless. Would love to have a chat. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word and the mystery of it. Sometimes it's just tough and we don't see, and maybe in moments even that are being experienced in this room right now, that it feels hopeless and the light is eclipsed by the shadow of darkness. Would you let us hold on to the future hope that's ours in you, that you've promised us you will never fail to deliver on your promises? Would you let us hang on? Holy Spirit, would you pray for us when we don't have words? Would you let us reflect, and would you let us look more like you because of your word? In Jesus' name, amen.